And welcome to our Bible study. I want to share with you a message from the book of Romans today on a very, very important subject. The times are scary today with the worldwide pandemic. I've never seen so many people have doubts and uncertainty about the future today. I've never seen expressed to me personally and to others more worry and fear about their welfare, their health, their finances, and jobs in my entire life and ministry. There are a lot of people who are afraid today. So many people, including Christians, are asking questions about their future security. The security of ourselves and our families are always on our minds, but the most important aspect of security is spiritual security. Where will I go when I die? What will happen to me in the future after I leave this life and go into eternity? But for the Christian, we should not have those doubts ruling and controlling our minds all of the time. But today, sadly, many Christians are worried, and the events that are taking place in the world with the pandemic have caused some Christians to forget what the Bible teaches about our future, our security, and our preservation. So I want to talk to you today about 10 proofs of the believer's security and victory. 10 things from the Bible that prove beyond a shadow of a doubt that if you're a Christian, if you're a believer, your future is secure. And that's good news. And so if you have a Bible, I'd like you to turn to the book of Romans, chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, follow along with me, beginning at verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Pardon me. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Praise God for this wonderful passage of scripture from the book of Romans. It's one of my favorites. The construction of the Golden Gate Bridge in San Francisco was completed in 1937. It was built in two phases. In the first phase, no safety nets were used, and as a result, 23 men fell to their deaths. In the second phase, they used a safety net, and the 10 men who fell into it were saved from certain death because they had the net there to protect them. Once the net was installed, production increased by 25% because the men were assured of their security and worked without fear of falling to their deaths. Security is an important part of life, and people are willing to pay a lot of money for it. Some people are tormented by fear and worry, especially today in our world. There's this growing heaviness, this growing atmosphere of fear and worry because of insecurity of the future and of the pandemic. Will I get sick? Will I get the virus? Will I die? Unfortunately, security is very elusive. Perhaps you are insecure because you've been a victim of crime, have had relationship scars, your retirement value has plummeted, the stock market is still down about 20%. and you're worried about your retirement, your pension, your job, perhaps. You're one of 22 million people who are unemployed just in the last 3 to 4 weeks alone, and you're concerned about your benefits, and you don't have a stable income. You can't count on your income. Well, I'm thinking of a verse in Scripture where the Lord says, "Do not fear him who can kill the body, but fear him who can kill both body and soul in hell." The Bible says that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word which proceeds out of the mouth of God. Oh, my friend, the Bible says, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." All of these things that unsaved people are striving for: money, food, clothing, riches, temporal things of this life, material possessions. God promises the believer, you seek first God's kingdom, become born from above, the Lord Jesus Christ becoming the Lord of your life, your sins are forgiven, your future is therefore secure. And all these other things of this temporal world, God will provide for you. If he will forgive you of your sins through the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, how much more will these earthly temporary things be given to you? You know, in the end times, we learn about growing lawlessness and how emotionally insecure people will be. And the Bible describes the atmosphere leading up to the second coming of Christ as one full of anxiety and distress on a worldwide scale, which often results in despair. Can you imagine that? As the beginning of sorrows begin to grow into greater and greater levels of despair and panic and paranoia among people, can you imagine how people will be falling apart in the future? Even worse than they are today, men's hearts failing them from fear and expectation of the things which are coming on the earth. We're told in the book of Hebrews as Christians to exhort one another, and so much the more as you see the day, with a capital D, the day of the Lord, approaching. A certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation will devour the adversaries. Yes, the enemies of the Lord, the adversaries of the Lord, will grow with a sense of fear that the judgment of God is coming. But we should not have that fear as Christians. So let me ask you a question. Be honest now. Do you know where you will spend eternity? If you're a Christian, a believer, born again, do you believe that your salvation is secure, and do you struggle with a lack of assurance of salvation? Very important questions. But these questions are answered from the Scripture. We have much hope from Scripture. So many people are fearful and insecure. Maybe you've lacked love and acceptance from your parents, or you've been betrayed by a friend. Maybe you've become cynical and skeptical because people have hurt you and let you down, and you don't trust anyone, or you're concerned over the growing violence and political instability and moral decay in the world, and you fear the future. Yes, there's hope, because Christians have the ultimate security in this life and in the life to come. Thank God. Not only do we have hope in the Lord Jesus Christ, and no one can take that hope away from us, no one, but we have ultimate security, so we don't have to worry about the future. Why? Because the eternal love of Jesus Christ and the atoning sacrifice of Christ guarantees the forgiveness of our sins, and the abiding love of Jesus to be with us. And our Lord's high priestly prayers and sympathy are always going out to the Father on our behalf. And the keeping power of the Holy Spirit works for us, not only to keep us in the faith and to keep us from falling, but to provide and renew the love of God and the grace of God and the comfort of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. And this comfort, with its tokens of peace, regularly, frequently, and occasionally, do assure us that we are God's children. You see, the great shepherd of the sheep, my friend, will never let you go if you're a believer. And you are eternally secure in him. That does not mean that we are not called to, or we are called to examine ourselves. We are called to examine ourselves. And we are not to stand on the grounds of a false hope and a false assurance. But if you're a Christian, regardless of your weakness and your doubts and your fears, we are still secure, regardless of how we feel or don't feel. Yet many still struggle with a lack of assurance. I recognize that. I'm a pastor. I talk to Christians all the time. They tell me about their fears, and we pray together, and they're concerned about their relationship with God, especially when they wrestle hard with sin. So I'm here to remind you about your future and what God promises you about perseverance in the faith, despite the battles that we fight on the narrow road which leads to heaven. You see, it's not how you start that matters. It's how you finish. And the victory, we are told in the Bible, has already been obtained by the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, where he cried, "It is finished. It is accomplished." But we need to remember that we have to finish the race the same way we began the race, with Christ. He not only is the foundation, but he is the superstructure, and he is the roof. He is the beginning, middle, and end of our faith, and we need to look to Christ whenever we have doubts and fears and a lack of assurance. We need to exercise faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, for no other foundation can be laid than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And let every man take heed how he build on that foundation, gold, silver, and precious stones, wood, hay, and stubble. And so we're taught that as the Lord Jesus Christ builds the superstructure of the faith on top of the foundation that he has laid through his death on the cross, and through the imputation of his righteousness into our hearts and the blessing of justification, we are told that the Lord Jesus Christ will continue to sanctify us in the faith and continue to build our faith up and mature us in the faith as we grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. What he started and what foundation he laid, he will continue it, he will finish it, he will build it. So you and I, therefore, on a daily basis, need to look to Christ, and we need to trust in Christ and stop worrying. When you feel worry in your heart, when you feel that pressure building up, that anxiety building up, immediately trust in Christ, look to Christ. Turn away from that pang of fear and worry. Deny it, renounce it. It's there, but suppress it and turn your attention immediately to Jesus Christ and put your trust in him. Talk to him. Pray to him. Remember those scriptures that he has given you and me that promise us eternal salvation. And so we never let go of Christ and we never stop trusting in him day by day. In preserving our faith, we never stop trusting Christ for sanctification until the end of our lives, when our faith will turn into sight, when we will see him, when we will be like him, for we shall see him as he is. There's a superstructure that must be built on top of the foundation. It's called sanctification. Justification and sanctification go together. You cannot have one without the other. So if Jesus justified you, the onus is upon him to fulfill his promise and to sanctify you, and he will do that. And after he sanctifies you, He will glorify you. He promised it. He cannot deny himself. He cannot lie. He cannot deny who he is. Perfect in truth, perfect in justice, perfect in righteousness, and perfect to every word and promise he gives. We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, according to the grace of God which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. Be careful. Faith must continue to be put into operation every day. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so therefore we read in Hebrews 12, don't look backwards, don't go backwards, don't stop exercising your faith. We read there, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and, say it, and finisher of our faith. You see, suffering and affliction are a normal part of the Christian life. But the renewing power of Jesus Christ is vital in providing comfort, consolation, peace, and assurance. But as a Christian, God's love for you is perfect and everlasting. His love does not change. And when you are afflicted and suffering, Romans chapter 8, verses 31 through 39 is one of the most comforting passages in the Bible because it teaches that the peace of God produces tremendous stability and fruitfulness and therefore productivity as a Christian in everything we do. And we will look at this text today. We'll go as far as we can go in it. And so when we talk about proofs from the Bible, 10 of them in this condensed passage of scripture, we're talking about God guaranteeing and assuring your heart and mind that we will be saved and we cannot lose our salvation. So as we look to Romans 8:31, we read, what shall we say to these things? In the first place, pardon me, no lamentation, verse 31a. Now, the Apostle Paul frequently asks questions at critical places in the book of Romans. And he did this in chapter 4, verse 1, chapter 6, verse 1, chapter 9, verse 14, chapter 9, verse 30. He likes to stop and look back at a chapter or two of what he has just written about and say, what are we going to say about this? How should we think about this? It's a favorite expression of his in drawing people's attention to a vital issue or to elicit a response. And this is the first of seven questions that the Apostle Paul asks in verses 31 through 39. That is the statement, what shall we say to these things? The question. And it proves the believer's security and victory in Christ. These questions, these seven questions actually answer themselves. We call them rhetorical questions. And Paul's goal in this text is to answer every objection and doubt that you and I would have or that anyone would raise about your security as a Christian and your final perseverance and salvation. Now, the statement, what shall we say then to these things, refers to everything that God has said in the book of Romans up to this point, from chapter 1, verse 18, all the way through chapter 8 and verse 30. We're in verse 31 right now, or excuse me, we're in Romans chapter 8, yes, and verse 31. Another way of saying this question would be, what conclusions can we draw from these things? How should we react to the things that God has already said in chapter 1, verse 18, all the way up to chapter 8 and verse 30? And especially, what comfort can we get from these doctrines that he explained in these eight chapters? So when we talk about no lamentation, which is my point, and We mean that the great doctrines of justification and redemption and reconciliation and propitiation, adoption and sanctification and glorification that have been taught in chapters 1 through 8 should remove all lamentation, all crying, all fear, all worry, and replace them with joy, peace, and comfort. You see, the doctrines taught in chapters 1 through 8 are great therapy. They're great medicine for the suffering Christian who is often in the fiery furnace of affliction, which causes doubts and fears. We suffer persecution. We suffer despair. The enemy sends fiery darts of doubt into our minds. And so if we reflect back on chapters 1 through 8, where the Lord guarantees that everyone who is a Christian is guaranteed to be saved, will indeed persevere to the end, based on the promises given us in chapters 1 through 8, that Jesus' death, burial, resurrection, and ascension guarantees that the benefits that are described in these chapters will be applied to the believer in our lifetime, in spite of a doubt here and there, or a day or a week or a month or a year here and there, where we struggle, we fall, we're lukewarm, we're lazy, we're indifferent. God promises that in spite of us and my fluctuating faithfulness, God will continue to preserve my justification and redemption and reconciliation and propitiation. My sins will never be unforgiven. They have been purged by the once for all death of Jesus Christ on the cross. I am an adopted child of God. That is a benefit that is irreversible. And I will continue to be sanctified. I will continue to grow and mature in the Christian life in spite of all the setbacks I have had from day one until right now as a Christian. Could be a year, 20 years, 50 years as a Christian. All of the setbacks and pitfalls that God has brought me through, and even the ones that I will stumble through in the future, God promises he will draw me back to himself with cords of love, cords of grace, cords of compassion into the sheepfold, where he will continue to sanctify me until the day that my spirit leaves my body and he glorifies me. That's the promise, or should I say, the promises that we find through these glorious doctrines as taught in Romans chapters 1 through 8. If all I had was Romans chapters 1 through 8 and they took the rest of my Bible away from me, I could deal with that. I could deal with that, right? Because those chapters take away all lamentation, all doubt, and all fear, and replace them with the joy of the Lord. You see, truth has a powerful therapeutic on the doubting Christian. Truth tends to rejuvenate faith and joy when they're weak. Truth liberates from fear and depression. Are you depressed? Read the book of Romans in one sitting or in two sittings and revisit that question again, whether you're fearful. You see, the truth of God's word brings us to our feet to praise the Lord. And it also bows us down in worship and praise and thanksgiving. The doctrines of Christ that I just enumerated provide great comfort and security. And so when God is in control, my friend, there is no lamentation. Even bad things work for the believer's benefit. As we read in this chapter, just a few verses before our text, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. So when truth is applied to the heart and mind by the Holy Spirit, I can even rejoice in the fiery furnace of affliction, just like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did. But there was another person in there with them, and he comforted them, even the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when we contemplate the great and deep doctrines of the cross, the doctrines of the atonement, and the sovereignty of God, that nothing happens in my life randomly or by chance. There's nothing to say but hallelujah. There's nothing to do but be in awe of what God has done for us in Christ. Oh, do you hear what I'm saying, Christian? Can you understand what I'm saying? Haven't you been through enough trials? What, 10,000, 100,000, 500,000 so far in your Christian life? God promises you that he will save you and keep you and preserve you and bring you to the feet of God the Father, where you will praise him and worship him and be in joy and bliss in his presence forever. That defies my imagination to think that I will remain unchanged. I will never grow old, sick, or die. I will remain irreprovable and unblameable in his sight forever and ever, be in communion and union with the Lord, because the salvation that he started in eternity past by choosing me and electing me and foreordaining me to salvation, and the salvation that he sent his son to die on the cross for and purchase and give to me in my lifetime while I'm alive, apply that salvation to me through the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit, that same salvation will be kept by the power of God in me, and my status as a Christian and my record as a Christian will remain unchanged all the way through my Christian life until I breathe my last. And even then, God will put his arms around my spirit and he will carry me to the bosom of the Father, where I will be glorified, I will be given a glorified body, and I will be given a white robe of Christ's righteousness, and I will have a crown that will never be removed, placed on my head, except one time that I can think of when I take off that crown and cast it at his feet, saying, "You alone are worthy to receive all praise, honor, and glory. And so shall we ever be with the Lord." If you don't have a smile on your face, why not? Tell me why. Well, you can't tell me because you're listening. I've got a captive audience. And so this contemplation of the doctrines of the faith, the doctrines of the cross, the doctrines that are explained in Romans 1 through 8, that Jesus himself taught us and explains for us in Scripture, are benefits of the Christian, which form part of the unshakable foundation that cannot move our salvation. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgment and his ways past finding out. For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Now, the next six questions in Romans 8, 31 through 39 help us understand the specifics of what God has done for us. And so therefore, moving on, in the second place, we have no frustration based on verse 31b. No frustration. And here's the second question and proof of our security. If God is for us, who can be against us? Say it again. Say it with me. If God is for us, who can be against us? You see, Paul again looks back at chapters 1 through 8 and is amazed by the love of God he sees in these doctrines. If God is for us, who can be against us? Look at the love of God expressed there. God is for me. How can I lose my salvation? If God is for me, who's going to take me away from God, and who's going to remove my salvation from him? And so this brings up a very important point. This statement, if God is for us, who can be against us, is an expression of amazement. It's not only a question. This is another way of saying, if God's love for his people is so great that he would elect, justify, redeem, propitiate, call, regenerate, sanctify, preserve, and glorify them. And if his love is demonstrated, if his love for his people is so great that it's demonstrated to us by his infinite condescension, by Jesus in his incarnation, by taking on himself human flesh, being born of a woman, and his love is demonstrated in his humiliation, and that he would suffer the most unimaginably cruel death on the cross as a sacrifice for unworthy sinners like you and me, the priest becoming the sacrifice, the infinitely holy God submitting himself to the most unjust, unthinkable treatment by his own creatures. If he has sacrificed so much for us by giving his only begotten son as an offering for sin and loved us with an eternal, unceasing love, an eternal love, who can be against us? Who can be against us when such love has been given to us, has been demonstrated to us, and has been shed abroad into our hearts by the Holy Spirit as a token and proof that not only are we forgiven, not only are we saved, not only are we a child of God crying Abba Father in our hearts, but our future is secure. I feel like pausing right now and going into the other room and having a worship service, just me and the Lord, but we have to press on. And so if God then has placed his own infallible, immutable character and veracity and truthfulness and promises to the test by his own creatures in guaranteeing the salvation of his people, God says, who can be against us? That's why Paul is amazed here. And that's why we should be amazed. Can you worship the Lord today? Can you praise him? That God is for you and no one could be against you. Can you thank him that therefore there shouldn't be any frustration that should cause you so much doubt and so much fear that you lose yourself in you in an ocean of self-pity and worry and fear, because we have so much more infinite truth that reminds us and teaches us that our salvation is secure. Romans 8, remember, underscores this, that in chapters 1 through 3, we're told that the of the guilt and condemnation of sinners. In chapters 4 through 6, we're taught that God justifies unworthy sinners. And in chapters 6 through 8, that God provides the Holy Spirit to empower and assure believers of their salvation, providing peace and comfort and joy in this life. This is why Paul is amazed, and this is why we should be amazed. But notice the beginning of this phrase, if God is for us. The Greek word here, if, doesn't suggest uncertainty, but certainty. Paul is not saying if we are saved, or if God is for us, because he's unsure that he is for. No, he's not saying that. Remember, this is a rhetorical question that has the answer already contained in it. He's saying, if God is working on our behalf, if God is for us, in other words, if he's already doing this, if he's already working on our behalf, then who could oppose us? Unless it's God's purpose for us to suffer once in a while to accomplish his will, because all suffering, emotional, spiritual, physical, all suffering is part of God's plan for a specific purpose, for his glory and for our good. God is always for me, even when things happen in my life that I don't understand or that causes me pain. Amen? And so here's the point. If God is for me, I can never be completely frustrated. Why? Because I know that God's plan for me, down to the smallest details, even what appears to be random or coincidental, even trials and suffering, is ordered by God, the all-wise God, the all-knowing God, the all-compassionate God. Therefore, nothing can hurt me or no one can touch me unless ordered by God. Nothing can hurt me and no one can touch me unless it's God's purpose for my life. And if it's God's will for me to suffer, then I will glorify his name when I suffer because I know it's for my good, with the help of the Lord, that is. Because sometimes we don't glorify his name when we suffer. Sometimes we don't have the mind of the Lord when we suffer. We react immediately in a knee-jerk way with complaining and murmuring. But with the help of the Holy Spirit, if he gives me spiritual understanding at the moment, I won't be completely frustrated and hopeless. And I will be able to at least say in my suffering, as Job said, as he sat on the ash heap, the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. Why didn't Job complain or charge God for his suffering? Because he knew that everything was from God, including his suffering. A little boy once asked his father why he thought the lions couldn't touch Daniel. And he answered, because the lion of the tribe of Judah was with him. So if God won't let the very hairs of our head fall to the ground unless it's ordered by him, then what about persecution? What about demons? What about the devil or every conceivable enemy? What does the Bible say? The Bible says in Psalm 118:6, the Lord is on my side, I will not fear. What can man do to me? If God be for me, who can be against me? The psalmist's way of saying it is, the Lord is on my side, what can man do to me? Fear not him which can kill the body, fear him which can kill and destroy the soul. Psalm 46:1-3, God is our refuge and strength, our very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, even though the earth be removed and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though its waters be roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with its swelling. Isaiah 54:17, no weapon formed against you will prosper, and every tongue which rises against you in judgment, you shall condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is from me, says the Lord. This is my heritage. This is your heritage as a child of God. If God be for me, who can be against me? Even if they are against you for a short period of time, you will condemn them in judgment. And your righteousness is from God. In other words, God will vindicate you in judgment because Christ has given you his righteousness. If every creature in the universe were to rebel against God, they wouldn't defeat him. He could destroy them with one word. This same God says to his people, who can possibly be against you if I am for you? Do you believe that? Oh, take it and own it. Claim it for yourself because God gave it to you. It's yours and it's mine. It's a promise from God. And so what do you have to fear about a pandemic? Can we say bring it on in the spirit? Can we say that? Well, we can't say that. We need to be careful that we don't boast, but only boasting in Christ and in his grace. What do we have to fear then? Nothing. Nobody. What an incredible truth. The God of heaven, the God who created the worlds and upholds the worlds by the word of his power, the God who created every creature, including you and me, triumphs on our behalf over all things, and he is on my side. so that I cannot be ultimately frustrated. Even the martyrs who died at the stake, who were burnt alive, who were killed without any justice, any fairness, any vindication in this life, they died breathing out frustration with their last breath, yet they will not ultimately be frustrated because they will hear the word of vindication from God himself, and all their enemies, all our enemies, will hear that word of vindication and salvation. Well done, my good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of the Lord. We will hear the word not guilty, and they will hear it too. And they will wish and pray and long for such vindication as we, his people, have. So there will not be frustration on our part in the very end. Amen. Praise God. If God is for us, who can be against us? Can you praise God? Can you pause right now and thank God for this promise in the book of Romans? Can you worship him? Can you lay your life at his feet in fresh consecration now that his word and perhaps his spirit has reminded you that you are his and he is yours, and no one can rob you of this so great salvation. No one can take it away, in spite of the fact that you may be weak in faith, weak in hope, weak in joy, yet your salvation does not depend upon your strength or your fluctuating weakness. It is already secure in Christ. You are complete in him. Well, in the third place then, there is no obligation. Verse 32, A, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? I can't wait to move on this text. It keeps getting better and better. This is the third word of assurance from Christ to his people that we have, not will have, but we already have the victory. We're already secure. Now, right here, the Apostle Paul answers another question, or the previous question in verse 31. If God is for us, who can be against us? He answers that question with another rhetorical question. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Don't you like, I like it at least when the Bible will answer a question with another question. Sometimes I don't like it when people answer questions that I have with another question, maybe to detract from the point, okay? But God answers one question with another question, not to detract from the point, but to reinforce the point that he's making and to add to it. You see, Paul here argues from the greater to the lesser. Paul is saying, look, in the phrase, if God is for us, who can be against us? He's saying, look, if God has done the big thing, delivering up Jesus for us, will he not also do the little things? Will he not also freely give you all things that you need to live and overcome? If he gave you his son, if he did not spare his son, if he did not hold back his only begotten son, who is altogether lovely, who is infinitely perfect, who is very God of very God, who is El Shaddai and Elohim and Jehovah Jireh, Jesus Christ, the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, the head of the church, the supreme ruler of the universe, if God did not spare him, the creator of all things, to save you, to redeem you, to justify you, to sanctify you, to adopt you, to propitiate you, to reconcile you, to regenerate you. If he didn't spare his son to do all those mighty things that we have already received, won't he also freely give you all these other things and help you make it until the end of your life and persevere? Will he scrimp? He's under no obligation. That's the point. There's no obligation on his part to give you his son, but he has, and therefore demonstrated how great, how glorious he is in love and in generosity and in grace and mercy. He's not going to scrimp on everything else. If he's under no obligation to give you his son, and he gave him to you freely, for free, without price, without charge, without effort, without you doing anything or having to work for it, he gave you his son, and he didn't scrimp on that, won't he give you all things that you need to live? You say, but I'm feeling the pain. I'm feeling the need. I'm hurting. There's a reason for that. Yes, there's a reason for that. But he promises that whatever his purpose is in that pain, in that suffering, in that testing and searching program that he's bringing you through right now, he will keep you and he will comfort you in that. But he also, on another point, which is the main point here, he will freely give you everything else you need to live. And so the point is, listen, if God sacrificed his son to suffer a cruel death on the cross to save his people from their sins, will he abandon you on the narrow road to heaven? He provided you with his son, the greatest gift he could possibly give you. Will he not also provide everything else you need to survive in this life? Food, water, clothing, a roof over your heads, and including spiritual things that you need to survive, like the peace and comfort of the Holy Spirit in overcoming the world, the flesh, and the devil. Though he's under no obligation to do anything for us, we deserve nothing but hell. He's not obligated to do anything. Yet because of his great mercy, his great love for his children, he will not hold back. He will pour forth abundantly what you need. He will provide for all of your physical and spiritual needs according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. That's a promise. You can take it to the bank. You can take it to the Lord and claim it. Do you believe that promise? Can you praise God? Can you thank God? Oh, remember what 1 John 4:4 says. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. And he who is in you, the Holy Spirit, is God. And no one can thwart the purpose of the Spirit and the purpose of Jesus Christ and the purpose of the Father in redeeming you, in using you for his glory to bring forth fruit for his praise, and in keeping you right through the rest of your days in this world. He says in John chapter 10, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. The Father is greater than Christ, and Christ is God, and he's great, and he's all-powerful. He's the creator. He's the sustainer. No one can take you or your salvation away from God. God is in you, and he's going to stay there and keep you and guard you and preserve you in spite of yourself and myself until he makes it his business to bring you to heaven. If you could lose your salvation, it would be like a rich man spending $500,000 on a Rolls Royce and then abandoning the Rolls Royce on the side of the road because he couldn't afford the money for the gas to drive the car. What? Well, the valuable Rolls Royce is a metaphor of Jesus Christ. If he will give you the Rolls Royce, if he will give you his son, won't he give you everything else you need? Won't he provide the gas to help you make it to heaven by his grace? And so this is the point behind Paul's argument. Since God gave up his son to purchase your salvation, he will certainly give you whatever you need to live for him right now. But this phrase, all things, doesn't include Rolls Royces. Don't even get it in your mind that God has promised to give you a Rolls Royce or a mansion or jewelry or expensive clothing. The health, wealth, and prosperity teaching is a false doctrine. It's wrong. God promises to provide for all of our needs, not our wants. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. What things? The things he just finished identifying in the context: food, clothing, shelter. And so his provision also includes sanctification, which is a very important point or benefit connected with eternal security or the perseverance of the saints. I like the term the perseverance and preservation of the saints better than eternal security. We read in 2 Peter 1:3, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue. And so God's power has been given to us that we could live a godly life, maintaining the knowledge of God, the heart knowledge and head knowledge of God that he put within our hearts through the teaching ministry of his word, the Bible, and his spirit. And so he guarantees to do whatever it takes to glorify you with Jesus Christ. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. God is not going to stop that transformation process into the glory of Christ, even because you and I constantly fail. 2 Corinthians 3:18. And so the point is that Christ already paid the price to accomplish salvation and the forgiveness of our sins, and verified that by the phrase, "It is finished." Tetelestai in the original. It means it is accomplished. And so if he already paid the price to save us and to keep us and to sanctify us and to glorify us and to apply all of those doctrines and all of those benefits that we learn about in the book of Romans to our lives, he will continue to do that until our salvation is consummated in heaven. Jesus is the guarantor. His death is the guarantee, and the Holy Spirit applies the guarantee in time and for eternity. Hebrews 9:12 says, "Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, one time, having obtained eternal redemption." The redemption that is past, present, and future, he obtained all at once 2,000 years ago through his death on the cross for his people. He obtained that salvation once for all at that time for his people. And in time, as we are born, as his people are born and grow and live in this world, the Holy Spirit applies that full once for all salvation to us. And that's the reason why you did not and I did not continue in our sin and become lifelong slaves of sin. He interrupted that slavery and that pattern of wickedness. He interrupted it by saving our souls and changing our lifestyle and giving us new hearts and new minds. Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, the condemnation of the law which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Praise God. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness. That's Colossians 2:4 and Romans 3:24 and 25. These two texts tell us that Jesus fulfilled the requirements of the law of living a perfect life of obedience to those commandments and to the law. He lived that perfect life of obedience as our substitute and transferred the perfection of keeping the law to my account. He imputed his righteousness to me, and then he took my guilt and my condemnation, and he judged his own son on the cross for it, for that sin and that guilt. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Can you praise and thank God? And so though we don't deserve salvation, he provides that salvation for me and much more. Jesus said, I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. And so we see then in Romans 8 and verse 32, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? We'll stop there. And one last final word of application. I have given you 3 of 10 proofs as a Christian, as a believer in Jesus Christ, whom God has saved and has changed and made into a new creature, a new creation. You are a child of God. Don't listen to the enemy, which would remove all peace and comfort and assurance that you are a child of God. Love the Lord Jesus and worship and praise him for his kindness in saving you, for his mercy and grace in forgiving you of your sins, for his condescension and plucking you as a brand from the burning fires of hell and planting your feet upon a rock, which is himself. And though you may have struggled off and on throughout your life and may be going through a very difficult place right now, look away from yourself and your pain. Get in the Word. Fill your heart and mind with the promises of Christ's love for you and his guarantee in Romans 8. Read Romans 8, 31 through 39, through the end of the chapter. Read it. Believe those promises and praise him. Lay your life down at his feet afresh and ask him to forgive you for your doubts and ask him to fill you with his good and Holy Spirit, the Spirit of love, the Spirit of joy, the Spirit of adoption, the Spirit of assurance, the Spirit of peace. Let us pray. Thank you, Lord Jesus Christ, for laying down your life for us, for telling us that you love us in spite of ourselves, that you freely gave us our salvation. Thank you that you will see us through in spite of our ups and downs unto the very end of our lives. You will keep us. You will guard us. You will preserve us. Thank you. Bless you. We worship you in Jesus' name. Amen. God willing, next Sunday at the same time, 1 o'clock Pacific time, we will finish this message, 10 proofs of the believer's victory in Christ. We'll give you several more. We might be able to finish the remaining 7, but you pray for me. God willing, this Wednesday at 7 p.m. Pacific time, we'll be back again on YouTube, on Facebook, and on First Love Radio with Bible Talk with Pastor Joe. I'm so blessed to be with you today on this program, and I pray you have a blessed rest of your day in the Lord.